You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. We continue this morning in the season of Eastertide. It is the third Sunday after the celebration of our Lord's resurrection and a wonderful season of the year. Several weeks to go, and as we take our text this morning from the epistle of 1 Peter, believe it or not, contemporary scholars refer to these epistles of the New Testament as the two ugly stepchildren. That's kind of a weird way to think about the Bible, any part of the Bible, but I think it's because the books of 1 and 2 Peter are kind of hard. They're a little difficult to understand. The exhortations are clear enough. But the reason it's difficult to understand is because both epistles are chock full of allusions and quotations from the Old Testament, and they seem to be stitched together in no particular order with no systematic kind of thought or use. It's very much unlike other authors of the New Testament. Peter uses vocabulary from the Old Testament, which has very well-established meanings. And so the books become intelligible to people who really understand the Old Testament. But if you're a little unfamiliar with that, they become hard. It's like reading the ruminations of someone who's sort of meditating and pondering to himself and, you know, out babbles some Old Testament texts, and he's sort of pondering them and sort of thinking out loud about them, and you enter into that. It's like all great literature, I think, whether music or painting. A great artist may incorporate or borrow or apply methods or techniques from great masters before him, and you can always appreciate a work like that on its own merit, but the more you know about the great masters that are underneath, the greater appreciation you have for the work itself. And I think that's the way so much of the Bible is, and 1 and 2 Peter is no exception to that. The first and sort of startling thing that we should note is how Peter introduces the book back in a chapter that was not read in your hearing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is an arresting statement, one that you might just gloss over, because that just sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? Down in verse 17, Peter says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's needs, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Very early on, twice, we have mentions of exile. There are other references to pilgrims and sojourners. And one reason we sang the gospel hymn that we did this morning, because we want to be a pilgrim. Peter is talking to us and addressing us as though we are pilgrims, and we shouldn't think of ourselves as making pilgrimages to holy places here. We need to think of ourselves as pilgrim in the sense of sojourners, those who are in a place that is unfamiliar, a place where we perhaps don't have full legal rights, and where we are open to discrimination and even oppression. That is, in fact, the long story of the Bible. The Jews of the New Testament period saw themselves as living in a very long and very real redemptive story. And the source of their story was perhaps Deuteronomy 30, where Moses outlined what would happen to the Jews in coming generations. In summary, if they fell away from God, Moses promised that they would be exiled from the land that they inherited, and then they would be returned to it and restored. In the centuries leading up to Jesus, the Jewish people basically saw themselves in the second stage of that story, that they were in exile. And while there had been a return from Babylon in the 500s BC, there was for them, in a very real sense, a sense of exile. That the exile, while it had been effected and they had physically returned, nonetheless, they were under the oppression of Rome, and they were still, in a sense, in exile. Although there had been a return, it was nothing like the glorious promises of restoration that we see in so many of the Old Testament prophets. So Peter picks up on this, and he addresses us as though we are still in exile, although he wants to announce to us the great Easter news, which is that according to his great mercy, he, that is Jesus, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says that we are born again to a living hope, indicating that there is some sort of resurrection and some sort of inheritance yet future for us. And so the background story of the New Testament, and the pay dirt, so to speak, of this background, is that the New Testament writers understand the exile as a period of time that ended with the coming of the Messiah, and those who belong to the Messiah are therefore the returned from exile people. Now, that's important to understand to read Peter's epistles, because he begins to address us, on the one hand, assuming that we are the returned from exile people. The resurrection of Jesus has ended the exile in finality and has brought us into the glorious light of the resurrection power and has set us up for our final inheritance, which is eternal life. At the same time, he recasts us in a different kind of exile and even addresses his readers as those who are still in exile. That sounds strange, because the Easter message is that the exile is over. So here we have, on the one hand, people who are returned from exile, but who, on the other hand, are still in exile. What can this possibly mean? Verse 4 of 1 Peter 1 tells us that we are coming to an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is kept in heaven. This suggests to us that the inheritance, a freighted word in the Old Testament, the inheritance of the Jewish people, was the land of promise. But even that land of promise was perishable. It was defiled. It was fading. And it proved to be non-permanent. There was too much disobedience on the part of the people of God. Too much for which God would punish them. Too much for which God would chastise them. And it was inheritance that was squandered. The new situation is that we come into a part of history where the resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures that he is the sole inheritor and that he is one who is sinless. He is one who will not squander the inheritance. And if you are attached to him, you will inherit something that cannot be defiled, something that will not fade away, something that is imperishable, and something that is yet future, laid up, secure, in heaven for you. So if we think of ourselves this way, as anticipating eternal life, already owning it but not yet possessing it, we can look from a certain standpoint at our sojourn in this life as a kind of exile. As soon as the people that Peter was writing to, as soon as they converted out of paganism and became followers of Jesus, they matriculated into a new status. They were no longer in the majority. They were no longer part of the pagan world. They were, in fact, exiting from it, and they were now walking among their pagan friends, but they were sojourners and exiles. It was a new kind of status. So, in one sense, the old exile of the Jewish people has been exchanged for a new kind of exile. An exile that anticipates what the promised land always imagined,
and that is permanence in heaven. We can think of it as exile 2.0. By the time we get to the second chapter of Peter to verse 10, Peter starts to ruminate on Old Testament passages, and it's almost incomprehensible unless you have a sort of finely tuned idea of the Old Testament. He cites, for example, in verse 10, a rarely quoted passage from the Old Testament. He addresses his readers, reinforcing this idea of exile and sojourn, and says to them, "Once you were not a people. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Does this set off anything familiar in your mind about the Old Testament? This is a quote from Hosea. It's a quote from the first chapter of Hosea in which God himself told the prophet to go and take a woman, a prostitute, to be his wife, a woman who certainly would be unfaithful to him, and he was to bear children through her, and he was to give them particular names. This is a very odd thing. I've talked to you before about prophetic street theater. Ezekiel did this, Jeremiah did this, Hosea does this. This sort of live charade where he marries this woman, they have children, and God says, "Now I want you to name that first boy. I want you to name him No Mercy." And there's a Hebrew word for that. So his name in the Hebrew is No Mercy. Then he has a little brother, and his little brother, his name is Not My People. That's strange. The whole thing was a charade to show Israel that Israel was like the wife, and all the offspring of Israel are like these children. No mercy, not God's people. And the whole story of Hosea is the advancement of the redemptive theme of how these people become God's people. Peter says, "Beloved," in verse 11, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions and lusts which war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You have become children of God, living sons of God." So Peter refers to these people who are reading his letter as once not being a people, and he takes the Old Testament prophecies and he says, "This is fulfilled in you. You once were not a people, you once were not under mercy, but now you are. And as soon as you become the children of God, it is as though you have joined the band of exiles." And as we go along in verse 9, we come to even more Old Testament terms with which we might be unfamiliar. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are terms that were applied to the people of God in the Old Testament. If there was a priest in Israel who brought God near to them, Israel itself was an entire kingdom of priests, a nation that was designed to bring God near to the whole world. So if you can imagine a priest in Israel to the Jews, imagine the Jewish people as a whole tribe of priests to us, the Gentiles. Peter takes it farther. Peter says that you Gentile believers have now joined this band and you have become a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You Gentiles have become participants in this status as priests to the world. You are a minority, but you are a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So here's what Peter's doing. He says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all those who believe in him have become God's people, including Gentiles. We and they occupy the same space in the story that the Jews occupied in the Old Testament. They were a royal priesthood. They held a status in relationship to the world which we now enjoy. I think we need to understand that the exile is over. We are reconciled to God, and we are reconciled to the world, and our salvation is secure. It is kept in heaven for us, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And yet he calls us pilgrims and sojourners. But that means that we have to behave in a particular way. And here is where the lessons of Peter are very easy and very accessible to young and old, to those who are new to the scripture and to those who are longtime students of it. Here they are. Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. In other words, that's the way you used to behave. If you're going to be a pilgrim, you need to look differently. You need to behave differently. This is how you behave. Malice, deceit, and hypocrisy. Be true. Be a person of integrity. Be who God has called us to be. Grow up into your salvation. Listen, young people, you have met the Lord at age 2, 3, 4 from your earliest days. You have grown up in the church. But listen, when you get to be 10, 11, 12, 13 years of age, you're going to realize that the way that you held your faith at age 6 is not good enough at age 12. It will seem kind of babyish to you. The faith may seem sort of little for you. And what that's a sign of is that you have to step up and embrace your faith in a new way. When you're 18 years of age or so, and you graduate from high school, or you move into a new season of your life, the faith that you held when you were 12 or 13 is going to look very different. And you have to step into a new level of maturity, and you have to repossess your faith in a new way. When you get to be 21, 22, 23 of marriageable age and you get married, the faith you possessed at 18 years of age is going to look a little thin. You will have to reconnect with your faith and renegotiate yourself against the gospel in a new way. What I'm saying is that as we go through stages of life, our faith ministers to and serves us in particular ways, but we have to step up and own that in new ways as we mature. And this doesn't stop. When you hit 40, you might stop and think, the way I held my faith at 25 doesn't feel like the way I need to hold it at 40. And when you hit 50, which puts you in the class of elder in the Bible, you have to hold your faith in a new way. I think the church understands this, and the church prompts you to do this. You begin your sojourn, you begin your exile through the waters of baptism. And when you're 10, 12, 11, 12, or 13, the church prompts you toward confirmation. And the church is simply asking you to step up and hold your faith, to grow up in your salvation. And when you move on to join a husband or a wife, the church, if we're faithful to the prayer book, will prompt you to possess your faith in a new way. And so on it goes through life. And when you get to the end of your life, the church will be there to prompt you for that last step in the journey to your inheritance, to your eternal salvation, and to own and to grow up into the faith of Christ. And so Peter says, grow up into your salvation. There are some impediments to this. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Young people, I know today you don't perceive that the dangers out there are war, but they are. They are. And they play for keeps. They would destroy you. They would take your soul. They would hold it hostage to the devil. Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but the end of that is a way of death. You have to receive that by faith, because to experience that is a very dangerous pathway. Abstain, it says. Don't try it. Be simple toward evil. Don't flirt with it. Step away. Turn aside. That's the way of wisdom. That's what the Proverbs tell us over and over and over. Do not flirt. Do not try. Do not experiment. Abstain. That's the word. A strong word. Step away. Very quickly and finally, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. And that's just a prompting for us to obey those who rule over us, whether it's the emperor or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil. Live as people who are free. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. These are straightforward exhortations which tell us how to behave as we sojourn through this part of our own journey, our own pilgrimage, our own exile, on the way to inheriting eternal life. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.